It's a beautiful song, isn't it? Have you thought about what the words say? Spirit, lead me to a place I'm so uncomfortable that I've got to lean on you. Lead me out into the water that's deeper than I'd ever tread out by myself, and I'll rest in you. Man, that's it's a beautiful song, but if you listen to the words, it's asking for something you better be sure you want. That you want your faith to be stretched, and the only way your faith can grow and your faith can stretch is to take you to a very uncomfortable place. But man, in that uncomfortable place, in that deep water, in that deep struggle and distress where God's got to show up, He always does. He is faithful. If you have your Bibles, if we will turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now, last week we started the first of four visions that God gives John as He gives him this revelation, this understanding, these hidden things of the future and for today. But before He gets into future things, and before He gets into showing him what heaven is like, he begins to address some issues in the church. And these are the letters to the seven churches that you probably have heard a lot of sermons preached about. And he's writing to them, and as we go through them, you're going to see a pattern. In each one of the addresses to the church, there's a pattern. So if you want to jot these down and kind of look for them as we're going through them, in each of these, and most of them, six of the seven are warnings or admonitions. And all of these components are in all of them but one. Okay? But the pattern is, there will be a compliment. This is what you're doing right. This is what you're doing good. The next is going to be a criticism. But this is what I have against you. And then there will be a command. This is what you need to do about it. And then there is a commitment. If you do this, then this is what my end of the bargain is. This is what I will do if you follow through, if you commit. So you've got a compliment, criticism, command, and commitment. Now the commitment's from God, but it's also calling for a commitment from the people. So in each of these letters to these seven churches, you'll see this particular pattern played out. And you got to remember that this is a circular letter. This John is writing this one revelation, and he's sending it out to the seven churches. He's sending it out to this whole region, this whole area. So the things that Jesus addresses to the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea is going to see it. And the things that Jesus addresses in the church of Laodicea, the folks at Ephesus are going to see it. And it's going to warn specific things in that particular setting, and that particular congregation needs to focus on it, and the admonition to that particular church. But it's a warning, and it's a help to the others as they read. They see what the other church is doing right, and they see the area that they're lacking in, that they're struggling in. And they begin to see that in the midst of this persecution, hey, we're not the only ones struggling here. We're not the only ones that are imperfect as a body of Christ. So he's writing this letter, and Jesus has presented himself as the one that's the author and God, and he starts the vision in chapter 1, and we got to the end of chapter 1, and now we're picking up in chapter 2. And I'm going to read through this letter he's writing, or this message he's writing to the church at Ephesus. So if you will stand with me, we'll read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this I do have or excuse me, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this letter that you're writing to this particular church, and God, you're addressing the issues that they have. God, I'm reminded of your great love and your perseverance and your steadfastness and your faithfulness. God, your long-suffering with us as your people. God, you are so glad to see us and the things that we do right, but Lord, you don't give up on us when we mess up. You don't give up on us when we get off track and we're lacking in certain areas. God, your desire is to grow us up in those areas that we lack and to strengthen those areas in which we're doing well. And God, continually moving us forward in the work of the kingdom. So God, today I pray as we look at what you said to the church at Ephesus, that God, you would have the freedom, we would give you the freedom in our own heart to begin to open our heart and open up us and see if we're lacking in some of the same areas. And God, whatever you speak to us, and God, the areas that you show us in which individually and corporately, Lord, we need to repent, God, I pray that you would give us the faith and the desire to repent, to turn away from what we've been doing and turn to you, to surrender that portion of our life and our existence, our lack of focus, God, to repent and get back to what matters. So God, I thank you for, again, your great love and your patience. I thank you for your discipline and your admonition. And I thank you for your readiness to forgive and to restore and to use us for your glory. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in this first vision, Jesus appears to John, and he has this booming voice, and he describes himself. And he says, the one who's standing among the lampstands. So he said, when John turned and looked at him up the upper verses there, just above that, verses 12, he says he's turned and he saw seven golden lampstands and the Son of Man, someone who looked like the Son of Man, standing among them. And Jesus here, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Who's the angel of the church at Ephesus? The pastor. To the messenger of God there, the leader of God, the one who represents God's voice to the people there. So he says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the pastor, the one who holds the seven stars, the pastors, as he identified them, the angels, in verse 20 of chapter 1, says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Those are one and the same. He says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We talked a little bit about this last week. The right hand is significant because what is the right hand of God? It's the hand of strength. It's the hand of blessing. And he says, I hold the pastors, I hold the angels, the stars of these seven churches. I hold them in my hand. They're my hand of power is on them. My hand of blessing is upon them. My hand of protection and provision. I am the one that keeps them. I'm the one that sent them. I'm the one that gives them the message to share. And he says, not only do I have them in my right hand, but also he identifies himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Who are the seven golden lampstands? What do they represent? The churches. The golden lampstands represent the church. So here again, think about this. Jesus is identifying himself as the one who has the pastors in his hand, but not just does he have the pastor in his hand. And in this time of turmoil, in this time of persecution, in this time of hardship, Jesus is telling them, look, I am among you. I am with you. He's not God that's out there somewhere. He's not the one who's out there just looking in from the outside. He says, look, I'm in your house. I'm walking amongst you. I am the one who is among the seven lampstands. I am there in the midst of your persecution. I am there in the midst of your church services. I am there behind your closed doors. I am there and I understand what's going on. I know your heart. I know what you're doing. I am the one who is present. Okay? And man, there are times in our lives where we need to be reminded of the presence of God. that sometimes we feel like because we're going through persecution, we're going through hard times, we're just going through life, and it seems like God is so distant and so far away. We miss those times when we can strongly feel the presence of God. And this is one of those times in the church at Ephesus. God is beginning to seem distant. And we're going to see why. But he said, he was reminding him, look, it may feel like I'm distant. It may feel like I'm not there, but I am the one who is walking among the churches. I am with you. I am right there. I am present there. And he begins with the compliment. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. I'm there with you. I know what's going on. I know you. I know the struggle. He says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know your toils. I know how hard you're working. I know your perseverance. I see that you're staying faithful to my word. You're staying faithful to the teaching. I see your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men. He says, I know that you are protecting the doctrines of the church. Your theology is great. You're doing a very good job of standing against the false teachers. And if you remember and you read back to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians, he's warning them. And he's not particularly identifying any particular thing, but he's telling them, look, you have a great salvation from God. You've got this great hope. You've got this great mercy that has transformed your heart and your life. And every part of your life has got to be changed and impacted by that. The leadership that you've been given has been given for the reason of bringing unity in the church and bringing fellowship in the church and teaching you and growing you up to maturity and then letting you do the work of ministry and service. And it should affect your family life. It should affect your work life. It should affect everything about you. Even slaves and masters' relationships are radically transformed because of the gospel that they believe. So he's going through and reminding them that the love of Christ, this great mercy and grace that you have received, should affect and transform every aspect of your life, and especially within the body, your relationship with one another. And he says, look, I see you're persevering. I know your deeds. I know how hard you're protecting the theology. I know that you're persevering against false teachers and you're not having anything to do with them. You're testing them. And I know that your perseverance and you've endured for my name's sake and you have not grown weary. You have not neglected theology. You have not neglected the doctrine. You've not strayed. And your doctrine is sound and as crystal clear as the clearest of ice. He said, but this one thing I've got against you. You've left your first love. Now, what is he talking about, your first love? Mr. Rick, he's not talking about our girlfriend that we've been with for many years. It's Jesus. The love for the Father, the love for Jesus. And our love for God transforms us and is related. We relate our love for God and we make it known to other people. Our love for God is made known to others by what? How we love each other. And see, a church can be very sound in doctrine, very sound in their theology, and protected and be very, very staunch against false teaching and be on the lookout and guard everything about their theology and lose their focus on what really matters. I'm not saying that theology and doctrine is not important. But it is possible that your theology can be as clear and crystal clear as ice and your fellowship be just as cold. And that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. They guarded against false teachers. They protected their doctrine. They kept their theology right. But their theology has stopped affecting their behavior. They become very religious. It's all about the rules. And they neglected loving God by loving each other. Jesus said this, how's the world going to know that you're my disciples? By the love you have one for another. That's right. And they've lost that. They've missed that. They've gotten so focused on making sure that our doctrine's right, making sure we don't let these heretics come in and begin teaching false doctrine. They built such a wall from the outside that they have now begun to move inside those walls and quit worrying about the outside and worry about loving people. And when you stop doing that, you stop loving one another. Their love for theology, their love for always learning and never understanding. Their love for learning has taken the place for their love for people. Their love for doctrine has replaced their love for one another. And you think, well, how can that happen? Look at most Baptist churches. Our theology is great, but we're terrible at loving each other. And our theology is great, but we're terrible at loving sinners. He says, you've left your first love. He said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You're no longer passionate about people. Your passions have been misplaced. You're no longer loving towards one another. You're now very rigid and selfish, self-centered. You're very Pharisaical. He says, look, it's a terrible fall from where you used to be. He said, look, I remember when you were first saved, when you first heard the gospel, and you were so in love with me, you were so in love with Jesus that man, you were passionate about sharing it with other people and loving on other people and encouraging other people to come to Jesus. You were so passionate towards me and about me. And you've let theology, you've let doctrine replace me. See, you can worship doctrine and you can worship theology in the place of Jesus. It all becomes a matter of learning. Always learning, but never understanding. Can quote scripture, but it doesn't create a passion in you for the things that God's passionate about. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. If you will, flip over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's called the what? The love chapter. Yeah, you know what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and all the mysteries and know all the knowledge there is to know, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profiteth me nothing. So you can do all the religious things. You can be all gung-ho about all kinds of religious things, but miss out on love. And too often our love becomes a love of theology, a love of teaching, a love of learning, a love of doing, and it is removed from Jesus. See, what we need to do is we need to love Jesus. And then all these other things that's mentioned here become an outgrowth, become an overflow of our love for Jesus. Loving people. That's why the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you love God like that, loving people becomes natural. Loving one another becomes natural. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it's a natural overflow of our love for the Father. He says, look, you're guarding your theology, your doctrine is perfect. But you care more about your doctrine than you do Jesus. You care more about your doctrine than you do reaching the lost. You care more about your doctrine than you do loving each other and encouraging one another and being there for each other. It reminds me a lot of the second brother in the prodigal son. Remember him? The prodigal son's the one that when he was a teenager, said, okay, Dad, I'm gonna consider you dead to me, and I want all the stuff that when you die, I'll inherit. I want it now before you die. So Father generously gives it to him. I don't know why. It always blew my mind why he did that. But he gave it to him. Son went off and he partied and got crazy and lost everything, broke, feeding the hogs. Life was a wreck. He said, I don't know what I'll do. I'll go back to the Father. And I'll just tell him, look, I'm not worthy to be your son. I've wasted. I've dishonored you. Just let me be one of the slaves in your house. So he comes back to the Father. You know the story. The Father sees him down the driveway a long ways away. He runs to him and hugs him and kisses him and tells his servant, hey, go get a coat and bring it and put him on. Go get a ring and put on his finger, for my son that was lost has returned. And then you got the second son over there. Second son was a Baptist. And he gets mad. He hears all this partying going on because the fatted calf's been killed. And he's over there and said, oh, why are you killing the fatted calf for this heathen? Why? I've been here all my life. I've been with you. I've worked in the field. I've done all this stuff. And I've been right here doing what a good son does. And you ain't killed a calf for me yet. I said, have you been with me so long? My son who was lost has been found. The one who was gone has come home. Look, everything here, everything that's mine is available to you, but he's come home. And the church at Ephesus had become like the second son. They were all around the Father, but didn't know the heart of the Father. There are so many churches that are doing all the things that the Bible says we're supposed to do. We're all about doing God things, and we're all around God. But we don't know the heart of God, because we've let work and we've let theology and doctrine and learning replace our love for Jesus. That's the same thing that happened in Ephesus. You've left your first love. Now, what's the command? It says verse 5, therefore, since I'm there and I know you, since I'm there and I know your heart, since I'm there and I know your deeds, since I'm there and I see what you're doing right and I know what you're doing wrong, this is the fix. Remember from where you have fallen. He says, look, the language here is that this is a terrible fall. See, the church thought they were doing pretty good. Hey, we're doing great, man. We false teachers don't come here. We'll bounce him out in a heartbeat. Man, we keep an eye on everybody that teaches here. If you don't think like us, if you don't believe like us, oh, nope. He says, look, remember from where you have fallen. The picture here is, you man, there's such a drastic fall, a terrible fall, such a distance from where you need to be to where you are, where you started from and where you're at. But they thought they were doing good. You ask most Baptist churches. They think they're doing all right. Man, we got Sunday school. We got all these programs. We got great theology. Our doctrine's perfect, but we're just going to take care of us. I'm worried about all them people out there. They've left their first love. And if we're not careful, that'll happen to us. We can get so in love with doing. We can get so in love with learning that our love for Jesus becomes a love for theology and doctrine. And we forget about loving Jesus and loving people. And the command is, repent. Repent. You know what you repent of? Sin. This is a sin. You can be so in love with theology and doctrine. You can be so in love with doing things that God says we're supposed to do that it can become a sin because it replaces your love for Jesus. And that's something we've got to guard against. Absolutely, we need to protect our doctrine. Absolutely, we need to have sound theology. Absolutely, we need to be doing things for the Father. But all of those things need to be an overflow of our love for Jesus, just like we talked about this morning. Jesus saved us first and foremost to be with Him, to spend time with Him, to be intimate with Him, to fall deeper and deeper in love with Him. That's the first and foremost thing. And everything else is an overflow of that love. Everything else is motivated by that love. Everything else is fueled by that love. Everything else is sustained and directed by that love. So He tells them, you need to repent and do. Repent and do. Repent of what you're doing and do the deeds you did before. What were the deeds they did before? Love Jesus, love people. Don't stop. Don't stop guarding your doctrine, your theology. Oh, yeah, absolutely. But go back to just love me. Come back to loving me. Come back to spending time with me. Come back to being passionate about me. Come back to just sitting at my feet and being transformed by me. Come back to loving me so you can love people. And your theology will begin to transform your heart and your life. It'll be put in the right perspective. Repent and do the deeds at first. Then He gives them the warning. Or else. Or else. I'll remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'll remove the lampstand. Your church will die. You want to know why so many churches in America are dying? Because they've left their first love. It's all about theology and not about Jesus. It's all about doctrine and learning and not about lost people. Now there's other reasons, but that's probably the number one. Because everything else feeds off of that root problem. So He says, repent, do the deeds you did before, repent and come back to loving me and loving people, or else I'll remove your lampstand out of your place. Well, obviously the church at Ephesus didn't do a very good job because the church at Ephesus is no more. Then He says, yet this you do have. And He goes back and He encourages them again. He says, look, everything's not bad. It's not a lost cause yet. You can turn this ship around. You can fix things. Because yet you hate, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He says, look, you don't have a problem hating what I hate. I just want you to love what I love. Okay? And most Baptist churches are that way. We don't have a problem hating what God hates. We'll let everybody know what we're against. We just not too good at letting know what God's for. He says, look, it's a good thing that you're against the Nicolaitans because I hate them too. Now, the Nicolaitans is a sect of the Gnostics, which their basic belief was that physical actions don't have an impact on spiritual things or spiritual condition. In other words, in the physical life, you can do whatever you want to. It's what Paul was preaching against in Romans. It says, look, should since God's grace is demonstrated by forgiving us of our sins, and the more we sin, the greater His grace. Does that mean that I need to keep sinning so His grace will abound? Heavens no, He says. You've died to sin. Why would you go on living in sin? The Nicolaitans would say, look, hey, I believe in Jesus. His grace covers all my sins. So whatever I do, it don't matter anymore. I can do what I want to. Grace covers all my sin. God's got a love. He loves me. His grace is greater than my sin, so why stress over sin? Did you know there's a form of Nicolaitans around today? You know? And Nicolaitans are alive and well in the church. All you got to do is look around and well, as long as you love them, God's love and whoever you love, God doesn't care as long as you love them and are committed. You know, I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. You know, I know the Bible talks about all this sexual immorality and stuff, but you know the number one sin, I say the number one, but the number one outward sin that is happening in the church today, one of the main things that young people are doing? Living together. Don't see anything wrong with it. Yeah, we're both saved. Jesus loves us. We love one another. We just ain't ready to get married yet. That's the same attitude of the Nicolaitans. What we're doing don't affect my relationship with Jesus. What we're doing don't affect my spiritual condition. You know, I love Jesus, but I'm going to live and do what I want to do. God's good with that. They don't say that, but that's what they mean, because that's how they live. But we got to be careful that we don't do that in our own sin, our own pet sin. You know, gossiping, backbiting, stirring up problems, being unrepentant about any sin. Think, oh, God, you know, grace covers it. That's the attitude of the Nicolaitans. So he says, look, he commended them. Again, he complimented them and said, look, this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but I also hate. Verse 7, this is his commitment. If you repent and start doing the deeds that you did at first, if you repent and come back and begin to love me and love one another and begin to let my love overflow in your life and begin to motivate and calls you to do all these things and be the reason that you do what you do and help you to love people. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is a warning. He's writing to Ephesus, but he says to the churches. It's something we've all got to guard against. Misplaced passions, even on good things. If they take away our love for the Lord or replace our love for the Lord and love for people, it's a sin and we need to repent. Say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Sin. The one who repents. The one who overcomes their spiritual condition, their lack of love. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise of God. Now, what's the significance of the tree of life? Where's the first time you hear of the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden. That the first one, God said, don't eat of this tree. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, Adam and Eve eat of that. The tree of life was also present in the garden. And because the tree of life was present in the garden, God said, I've got to get them out of here. Because if they eat of the tree of life, they will never die. If you look back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. And the whole reason that they were kicked out of the garden wasn't just because they sinned. It was because they sinned and the tree of life was in the garden. Genesis 3, 22 says, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which was taken, from which he was taken. And he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed a cherub with a flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, the beginning of the Bible, you see the tree of life. Also, at the end of the Bible, you see the tree of life. Revelation chapter 22. So if you will, turn over with me to Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter of the Bible is talking about heaven. It says, then he showed me a river of water of life, of the water of life, crystal or clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. So again, we see the tree of life present in heaven, in the new heaven, the new earth. The tree of life is present where eternal life, the tree of healing, the tree of that causes us to never die again. Now, we'll talk about later on, is that figurative or is that literal? Okay? But it was present before. And the presence of the tree of life is what caused them to be kicked out of Eden because he didn't want them to live forever. Because remember the time of Noah? People lived hundreds of years. 600, 700, 800, 900 years. That's a long time to be wicked. You know, I'm 50 years old and there becomes things that are just too wicked for me to do. I can't keep up no more. But when you live to 900 years, you can think of all kinds of stuff to do. You can develop all kinds of evil plans and see them to fruition. Because man has sinned, because we are sinners, the longer we live, the better at sin we get when we're unbridled. And so God said, I can't let them live forever in the condition they're in. So he kicked us out of the garden. Now, we see in Revelation, the tree of life is granted. He says, look, the one who overcomes, the one who keeps his love directed towards me, when his love for me is what fuels his life and his ministry, and her life and her ministry, that causes her to and him to love others like they love themselves, that causes them to share the gospel, that causes them to be kind and forgiving and to reciprocate the love that I've given them. The one that overcomes, I'll grant you the opportunity to eat from the tree of life, eternal life. Man, does that let you know how important it is to love Jesus? You know, we can get everything else right, get that one thing wrong, and we're going to miss out on heaven. Jesus even said in Matthew 7, you know, didn't we prophesy in your name? There'll be some on that day that'll say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these great things in your name? He said, yeah, but I never knew you. You didn't love me. You loved doing, but you didn't love me. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Man, that wouldn't that be sad? Wouldn't that be terrifying? You get to heaven and the throne of judgment and you think, man, my name's in there. Look at all this stuff I've done. Man, we kept the doctrine right. I didn't believe anything that was false. And you hear, depart from me, for I never knew you. You didn't love me. Yeah, you was busy. Doctrine was great. But you missed me. And that's all that matters. So we've got to be careful. We need to keep our doctrine sound. We need to be busy about doing kingdom things. But don't let our love for Jesus be replaced by learning and busyness. If we find out that that's what's happening, we need to repent. And we need to just get back to loving Jesus and loving people. Okay? Because that's all that matters. Any thoughts? Well, here again, I don't know, this is more of a teaching thing than anything, but I just want to spend a few minutes. Ms. Sharon, if you would just come and quietly play something. We won't sing anything. But I want you to just, for just a few minutes, I want you to begin to a little introspection, a little looking at your heart, and just ask God, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, which is here, the presence of your Holy Spirit that lives in me, I want you to begin to test my heart. Has my love been misplaced? Am I doing the things that I do called ministry because I love you? or because I want people seeing me doing these things? Am I coming to Bible study and am I coming to church to learn about you? And is my love for learning replace my love for doing? Replace my love for you? Let God do an inventory on where your love is placed. Let Him check and see why you do what you do. And let's make sure we get this right, that we love Jesus more than anything. That's why we're here. All right?